While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, 'Afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine.' The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. This is the letter they took with them. "This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell." The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached. the word of the Lord there. Well, do keep that chapter open before you. Let's pray now and ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living word which speaks as clearly today in the 21st century as it did in the first century. And so, Father, we pray that you would please speak into our hearts and our minds and give us understanding. Help us also to understand how what we read applies to our lives. And may we be people who don't just listen to your word, but who are determined to put it into practice and apply what we learn to our daily lives as we serve you. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a website called shipoffools.com. It takes a slightly off-the-wall look at Christian issues. And one of the things it does is to send people secretly to visit churches and find out what they're like and to review them. They call these secret visitors mystery worshippers. And for every church that they visit, they ask those questions that go right to the very heart of church life. How long was the sermon? How hard was the pew? And what was the after-service coffee like? As far as I know, they haven't been to Shepherd Drive yet, but you can read mystery worshipper reviews about a whole range of churches right across the world. I'm not exactly sure what their aim is with this review process or whether it's a helpful process, but you wonder, don't you, what they would have made of the church at Antioch at the beginning of Acts chapter 15, where there is this significant disagreement. I don't think the mystery worshippers' review that Sunday would have made good reading. Because let's face it, when Christians are in dispute, particularly arguing vehemently, as Luke tells us in verse 2, it doesn't make Christianity look particularly attractive, does it? In fact, any dispute between Christians can be damaging, particularly when it's unnecessary. But there are times when it is necessary, particularly when the truth of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake, what it means fundamentally to be a Christian. And that is the kind of issue that we have in view here. And one of the reasons Luke records it for us is not only because the Bible gives us an accurate and true account of real events to real people in real time, it doesn't airbrush out any of the difficult bits. It also shows us the times, doesn't it, where the followers of Jesus Christ fail and when they fall. But this also shows us this disagreement because the issue it surrounds is so very vital, both then and now. And that big issue is in verse 1. Just have a look at it with me. We read, "While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, 'Unless you're circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So essentially what had happened is that some Jewish so-called Christians had, it seems, traveled from Jerusalem all the way to the church in Antioch and basically told the non-Jewish, the Gentile Christians there, that they weren't fully God's people, that their experience of faith wasn't enough, and so that therefore they weren't fully saved. It is as though they have visited Antioch as mystery worshippers, and in their review they've said to the church members, "Look, I'm really sorry guys, but you're falling short. You haven't quite got it. You're not yet, as it were, in the lifeboat." Now, why are they saying this? Well, essentially because they have a skewed understanding of the Christian message. They have a massive blind spot in their spiritual field of vision. Because in their eyes, to really be one of God's people, to really be saved from your sin, to really have a true and genuine relationship with the living God, you needed to do something more than just believe in Jesus and trust in what he's done at the cross. On the face of it, in verse 1, that something more was that if you were male, you had to follow the Jewish law, bear the mark of Jewish identity, and be circumcised. But actually, beneath that kind of headline, there was more. And verse 5 opens up the kind of bigger, wider issue for us. We read, But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Now, it's very important that we understand what they were saying here. You see, they weren't saying this, that yes, these Gentiles in Antioch are true believers, genuine Christians who've been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now we need to teach them how to live, to obey the laws of Moses so that they can live in lives that please God. No, actually, they were saying something very, very disturbing. They were saying that faith in Jesus wasn't enough to be saved. They were saying that you needed something more, that in order to be truly saved, to know true friendship with God, to be a genuine member of God's people, that you needed to follow the Jewish religious traditions and customs from the Old Testament, to keep the laws of Moses. In other words, it wasn't enough to have follower of Jesus stamped in your passport. You also needed to put ticks in all the Jewish religious boxes. And so in essence, their gospel was a gospel of Jesus plus religious performance. Now, you can imagine if you were a non-Jew in this situation and you heard all this, it would be incredibly unsettling. I guess it must have felt as you listened to this that the spiritual life jacket that you'd taken hold of and put on to be saved from a future without God actually had a hole in it and was leaving you sinking. That the guarantee of forgiveness and eternal life that they'd accepted by putting their faith in Jesus Christ wasn't fully comprehensive. Perhaps they found as though they'd found some kind of disturbing bit of small print that says they weren't covered. You can see why it was such a serious issue. You can see why these Gentile believers wanted clarification, because this teaching would have destabilized them. It would have shaken them. It would have robbed them of their peace, of their assurance, of their acceptance. It would have robbed them of their joy. Suddenly, they were being told that they were outside the kingdom of God, whereas they'd been thinking they were inside the kingdom of God, and that they would remain outside unless somehow they now kept this raft of Jewish religious moral laws, which supposedly enabled you to please God and earn his acceptance. The other issue, though, when it came to this new requirement, this long list of laws that you were supposedly able to keep, was that actually how could you keep all these laws? It was impossible. Who could put ticks in those boxes every single day? Just think about it, you and me, even on our best days, even those days when, you know, we're actually quite nice, when we're not grumpy, when we smile instead of snarling, when we wave cards through and give them a kind smile, when we let someone go ahead of us in the supermarket and say, no, no, that's absolutely fine. Even on those days, even on our best days, we know we still fail miserably. We sin and we break God's laws all the time, mostly in our minds. And God's word underlines this inability in Romans chapter 3. It says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows how sinful we are. So do you see the issue? If you can't keep the laws, then how can you be saved? And that is the disturbing message that these guys were now hearing. Now, we have to say sometimes it can be hard to shake off the practices and mindsets that we have grown up with, and some of us here who come from particular flavors of church backgrounds will know very much what that feels like, that there are certain ways of thinking and certain practices that we can consciously or kind of subconsciously carry around with us, even though those things may not be found in God's word, which is why it is so very vital that as individuals and as a church, we put all that we teach and all that we do through the purifying filter of God's word, so that we're not shaping God's word, but so that God's word is shaping us. Do you see that with these Jewish visitors in Antioch, it seems that what they were doing was perhaps holding on to the past, that they were trying to overlay elements of old Jewish ways onto Christian faith, to fit the two together and then insist that other people do the same. But you see, of course, by doing that, by teaching that you need something more than Jesus, what are you doing? What are you saying? Well, you're saying that faith in Jesus isn't enough. And you're also undermining and devaluing what Jesus did on the cross. By adding something to Jesus, actually what you're doing is taking away from Jesus. Saying that faith in Jesus by itself won't save you when God's message is very much that it will. And that is why this was such a big issue. This was an attack on the fundamental core truth of the Christian message. The truth of Christianity was at stake here. Some of you might remember a TV show called Candid Camera. It was where a TV crew used to play pranks on unsuspecting members of the public. And there was one prank in particular that stuck in my mind. It was where they covertly pushed a car onto the forecourt of a garage, and then they called the mechanic to come to try and get it to start. And the mechanic spent ages. He looked all over the car, checking this, checking that, checking all sorts of things, until finally he lifted up the bonnet and found there was no engine. And even I know this, if you want a car to work, the engine is the big thing that you need, isn't it? Well, spiritually, these visiting teachers were a bit like that mechanic. When it came to the Christian message, they were missing the main thing. They were focused on the wrong things. They were missing the very core of the gospel. It is as though they were focused on the badge on the front of the car rather than on the engine that makes it work. When the only thing, the only reality that gives truth and makes the Christian message work, the core of the Christian message, the only reality that saves us is faith in Jesus and what he has done on the cross. And so firstly, we have a vital issue. But secondly, we have a critical verdict. Have a look at verse 3. To settle this issue, the church at Antioch decides to send a delegation to the church in Jerusalem. And remember, the church in Jerusalem was the hub. It was the kind of epicenter of early Christianity. It was a bit like the mothership. And it was where most of the apostles, God's specially appointed leaders of the early church, were based. And so it was very natural to go to them for a ruling on this issue, especially as, if you read between the lines in Acts 15, these men from Judea seem to have been claiming to speak with the apostles' authority. And over the next few verses, the issue is debated. On one side, there's Paul and Barnabas, and they report on the way that God has been working, perhaps explaining how great numbers of Gentiles had come to faith, how their lives had been transformed by the good news of Jesus. But then there is another side to this debate. Have a look at verse 5. We read, "But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, 'The Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses.'" And clearly the debate goes on for some time until we then have a clinching argument and a critical verdict. And Peter stands up and speaks. And remember that Peter is able to speak from a similar perspective to Paul. He is also a Jewish man who God has worked through to save Gentiles, to bring them to faith. In chapter 10, as we saw a few weeks ago, when God brought Peter to the household of Cornelius, Peter had seen Gentiles becoming Christians with his own eyes. At verse 7, he says these words, "Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so they could hear the good news and believe." And then Peter makes three important points. And the first is this in verse 8. It is that God knows people's hearts. God knows people's hearts. You see, for so many Jews, especially the Pharisees, sadly, their religion had degenerated into keeping a list of religious do's and don'ts, a list of external rules and regulations. And although on the outside they may have looked, as it were, like religious A-plus pupils so often, in reality their religion was just on the outside. There was no inner reality, no real love for God. And in these opening words in verse 8, it may be that what Peter is doing here is pinpointing this issue. He's underlining that God sees beyond external religion. He sees beyond whether a person was circumcised, beyond how well they kept the law of Moses, and he looks at the heart. And then secondly, Peter reminds the group that God has already shown he's accepted the Gentiles. Verse 8 says, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And it is as though Peter says, look, God has given the ultimate proof that he accepts Gentiles as they come to him in faith without them having to jump over these additional hurdles that you're trying to put in their way. He's proved it by giving the Holy Spirit to them. I want to show you a kind of dangerous picture for me personally. This is me when I was 5, and as you can see, it's hard to believe now, I know, but this is me when I was 5, and I had red hair. But my mum and dad had black hair, and so I used to think I'd been adopted, to be honest. Now, the likeness between me and my parents has become clearer as the years have gone by, and not altogether in a good way. But of course, the ultimate proof of who we belong to is found inside us, isn't it? The ultimate proof of who we belong to is in our DNA. Do you see, the ultimate proof that someone is a Christian is who is inside them. It is that the Holy Spirit is living inside them, that he has made their home in their hearts, and that he is at work in their lives. And Peter's great point here is that he has seen this ultimate proof of God's work in the lives of Gentiles, this ultimate sign of true faith, of true acceptance by God, that they have received the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 10, Peter then turns to these, well, let's say misguided Jewish Christians and says, so why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers? In other words, if God has accepted them as they put their faith in Jesus Christ, how dare you not accept them as true believers? And why are you trying to make them carry a burden that we have never been able to carry as Jewish people? Because we've never been able to keep God's laws perfectly. We've never been able to save ourselves and be right with God by living the lives that God calls us to live. We've never been able to earn it on our own merit by meeting God's standards. And if we can't do it, how can we insist that the Gentiles do? And then finally, Peter comes to the most important part of his verdict. His big conclusion, the great conclusion that kind of protects and safeguards the truth of Christianity. Verse 11, he says, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. And it is that every person, no matter what their background, no matter what country they're from, no matter what social standing or strata they may find themselves in, whether they are Jew or Gentile, everyone is saved from an eternity without God in the same way, only by Jesus, only by the undeserved grace of God, that we are saved by the reality that there is no way that we can save ourselves. We can't do that. We can't save ourselves by putting ticks in the right religious boxes, by keeping God's laws, by living the way he calls us to, because we cannot do it. Because to be accepted by God in that way, we'd have to keep those laws perfectly, 100%, which is simply a standard that we cannot meet. The bar is simply set too high. It's like trying to jump a pole vault bar without the pole vault. It's impossible. And so God had to intervene to make it possible for us to be made right with him. which is why he sends Jesus, to live a perfect life, a life that met every single one of God's standards, and who then on the cross paid the price for every time you and I fail to meet God's standards. And it is that that makes it possible for us to be saved. Jesus saves us by living the life we should have led, and then by dying the death that we deserve to die. And so you see, it is only through Jesus that you can be made right with God. It's only through Jesus that we can have our imperfect lives forgiven and accepted by a perfect, holy God. And that is why the central core message of Christianity is Jesus is who you need, and Jesus is all you need, because it is only through him that we can be saved. It's only through him we can have our sin forgiven and be made right with God. Do you see how these Jewish visitors to Antioch had got it so wrong? They were saying Jesus wasn't enough when God had clearly said that he is. Because Jesus is the answer, and he is the entire answer. Being right with God isn't and never can be about what we do to earn God's acceptance. It's about accepting what God has done for us in grace through Jesus. And perhaps today is the day when you're finally seeing that for the first time. When you're finally seeing that you can get off the kind of futile treadmill of trying to earn your way back to God, because it doesn't work. And you see today that what you need to do instead is turn to Jesus and know for sure that through him you're accepted by God. And if so, let me encourage you today to discover and to accept the grace of God and to turn to Jesus and to receive all that he offers you, forgiveness, fresh start, and eternal security. You see, the real problem with these men who came to Antioch was either that they'd never really understood the grace of God, or that they had lost sight of the grace of God. One of my favorite TV programs used to be Total Wipeout, pretty much. It's about laughing at other people's misfortune, isn't it? And you laugh at them as they try to get around the course and negotiate obstacles and get over various hurdles. And sometimes there are obstacles and hurdles that people have to climb out of kind of muddy water, and some do, but some only do for a while, and then what you find, they lose their footing and they slip back into the mud, don't they? Do you see that in a spiritual sense, we can do that when we lose sight of God's grace? That we can slip back into trying to earn God's acceptance once more by ourselves. We slide back into an approach of trying to be accepted by God by what we do. Which we have to say is a miserable mindset to fall back into, because it always ends in failure. It's like living under a really dark spiritual cloud, and it can leave us in the mud of spiritual sadness, stuck in disappointment and despair and the insecurity of our own failure, constant failure, when actually what we need to do is to take hold of God's grace once more, and to climb out of that mindset, to see again that I am accepted by God through faith in Jesus alone. And to sing every day, in Christ alone my hope is found, and to live in the light and the joy of grace once more. Finally, you know, it's very easy to shake our heads at these troubling visitors and wonder how they could have got it quite so wrong. But I think unconsciously there are times when we as Christians today can make the same kind of mistakes. So that when someone puts their faith in Jesus, somehow that it isn't quite enough for us. That we also think for them to be a real Christian, they also need to become people just like us, with the same way of life, the same personal preferences and interests, the same weekly diaries and commitments, that they need to attend a certain number of meetings and to do a certain number of things in the church. Not that attending meetings and serving in the church are wrong, far from it. But what is wrong is when we effectively make those things hurdles that people need to jump over to be a real Christian. What is happening to us when we fall into that kind of mindset? Well, you see, we are saying internally that they need Jesus plus something else, when God says Jesus is all people need. So that when people are really saved by the grace of God, and when we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, as James says in verse 19, we don't make it difficult for them. We don't put unnecessary barriers in people's way. Instead, like the believers in verse 3, we respond with joy and we thank God that they have come to know the grace that we have come to know. And did you notice that tone of grace and joy is reflected in the letter that the whole church in Jerusalem sends to the church in Antioch? A letter of unity, a letter that says we stand with you, a letter that says your faith is real and your faith is secure. And notice that the only regulations that are put down are to underline the need for sexual purity, which is a constant for all Christians at all times and all situations, and then some minor food limitations to respect the fact that culturally these foods would have been very sensitive matters for the consciences of Jewish Christians, and that to keep those food requirements would be an act not of law, but an act of love. And so the dispute is resolved, grace wins, and the good news of Jesus is protected, so that if any mystery worshippers were to return to Antioch, the discouraging picture in verse 2 has changed to an encouraging picture of togetherness and harmony and spiritual growth. All the marks of grace. Well, as we close, let's make it our constant prayer that in a world where the truth of God's word and the gospel is always under attack from outside the church, but also sadly at times from inside the church, that we will mirror this picture of unity and that we will be a church that guards the gospel of grace, that grows in the gospel of grace, and that reveals the gospel by the grace that is seen at work in our lives. Let's take